You would open your Bibles to the first book of the prophet Samuel in the 8th chapter. We will this morning be working our way through verses 10 through 22. But before we read our text, I want to reach back for a moment to the previous section of 1 Samuel. When we ended last time in this book, we saw that Israel had asked for a king. Even though they had God's man, they had a prophet of God, a prophet God had given to them. And even though they had the king of the universe, in the very person of God himself, they had rejected him in favor of asking for a human king. They had rejected God's provision and so had rejected God. And so just to catch us up for a moment, if you would look back in chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, to kind of bring us back up to speed. It says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" And we saw last time, we understood from that Samuel, of course, would have been offended. Samuel was the judge as well as being a prophet. It's tantamount to them saying to Samuel, "You're not getting the job done the way we want. Step aside." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so they have come to Samuel and they have asked, in a sense, demanded that Samuel give them a king. Well, up until now, God had ruled over them. He had been their king. He had been their sovereign, their judge. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt from a life of slavery. And in the process, he had destroyed the entire army of the Egyptians, the massive Egyptian army. And Pharaoh with them. He had provided manna for them and water from the rock. He had given them their own land with vineyards they, if you will remember, did not plant, and wells they didn't dig, and houses they didn't build. He had gone with them in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They had meat to eat. He had delivered them from the hand of their enemies, at times all by himself, when they were not in idolatry and open rebellion towards him. They already had in God a perfect and righteous, benevolent king. Can you think of a better king than God? My mind reaches for the thought and I'm stopped immediately. We're talking about God. There is no better king than God. Perfect in all his ways. So God tells Samuel that, he says, "Look, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. The same way they have rejected me from the very day they left Egypt until now. They're rejecting me as their sovereign." So our text this morning begins in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Now you would think at that point that Samuel is probably saying to himself, "There, I've laid out for you what's about to happen." Everything that we're about to read, Samuel lays out for them. And Samuel's going, "Well, that'll put an end to this. Verse 11, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. Now, listen to this list of what the human king that they're going to get, or the human kings that they will get, are going to do to them. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. No lawyers and doctors in the family. We're going to run out in front of the chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. You thought your son was going to be a rocket scientist. He's going to be a farmer. And to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. You noticed a phrase that occurs over and over and over in that list. He will take. How very different from the God who they had been delivered from Egypt by, out of all of their oppression, the very Egyptians, by the way, who had taken from them their produce, their labor, their youth. Ladies, how many of you would enjoy being out in the fields making brick all day long out of mud and straw? How long do you think your youth would last? Men, we are the same. Out in the sun making brick all day. I don't think our youth would last. So you want a king. I will give you a king. In verse 18, and in that day you will cry out because of your king. Now, the language here is interesting. Listen to it again. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, the king that you asked for, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So they asked for a king, and Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for this king. And it did not stop them. How do we know? Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Hear the utter denial of everything that God had done for them. They stood at the edge of the Red Sea and watched God drown the entire Egyptian army while they watched and did nothing. I'm going to tell you, no human king could ever, ever fight a battle the way God fights a battle. And yet they have the guts to say, or the foolishness, to say that he may go out and fight our battles. Verse 21, and when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. Now, we know God had already heard them. This is, in some ways, Samuel venting back to God. I told him everything you said. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Obey their voice and make them a king. Well, the first thing we notice is Samuel does not even begin to rebuke them apart from seeking the word of the Lord. The temptation for us would have been, are you kidding? You want me to make you a human king when you have God Almighty as your king? You want me to make a sinful human king like yourselves and like the other nations when you've had a perfect, just, and righteous king? But Samuel doesn't do that. He goes straight to the Lord. He's not moved in any way to follow their rejection of God. That's what a godly man does. He does not follow along, but he stands. He, of course, does see at first the rejection as a rejection of himself. He had been the judge of Israel. And you'll remember who Samuel followed. Samuel came after Eli and his sons. But this is not the first time that they have tried to have a man rule over them. Remember, God had said they have been like this in their rejection of me and in their idolatry since the day they left Egypt. Turn over to Judges chapter 8. This has happened before. And not only has this happened before, but God's been patient through this happening before. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. Gideon and his band have just routed the Midianites, which were a greater army in many ways than he and his few men. And following the rout, the men of Israel said to Gideon, verse 22, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. Gideon, you just delivered us. You rule over us. Look what you just did. You be our king. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Newsflash. Gideon didn't save them. God did. Amen? God did. Gideon said to them, now here's the right response. Here is what I'm tempted to wish that Samuel had said to them when they made the request of Samuel. Here's what he says. Listen to this. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." The Lord will rule over you. You would think they would have learned, but no. Rejection of God as king, as ruler, as sovereign, is really, in essence, rejection of his sovereignty. They don't want him, they don't want his rule, and they don't want him as their sovereign. And the rejection of God and his sovereignty is really their idolatry. You say, well, why would we say that it's their idolatry? Because the fact of the matter is there really is only one king. There is only one sovereign, which is another name for king. It's the word sovereign. And so to reject God as king is to reject his sovereignty and his sovereign rule over you. And so they were not so much asking for a human king, although they were, as trying to remove themselves from the rule of God, from his law and from him. Well, when you reject God as king, you reject his rule over you, his law, you're left with the rule and the laws of sinful men, are you not? I don't want God to rule over me. I don't want a perfect, just, holy, and righteous, benevolent God, so I'll take this sinful man. So Samuel goes on and tells them everything that God has said they will suffer because of this king. And it is, as you read the list, as if God is saying to them, so you want a king? Are you sure you want a king? Because you really cannot afford the cost of a king. Instead of being your provision, you will become his provision. He will take your sons and use them to fight his battles. will take your daughters and make them as bakers and perfumers. He will take, he will take, he will take. Instead of a giving, benevolent God who is their provision, they will have a sinful king who takes. It really is a case of being careful what you ask for, because God might give it to you. Amen. Listen to this list again and tell me if this wouldn't give you a moment's pause. He will take your sons and your daughters. He will make you plow his land and reap his harvest. He will appoint you to make his weapons of war. He will take your daughters and make them cooks and perfumers. He will take from you the best of your fields and vineyards and give them to his servants. He will take your servants for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. In short, bottom line, welcome back to Egypt. Well, so what is God's response in all of this? Let's look back at that again for a moment. He says, and when you call out to me, when you are in this servitude that you left, and you call out to me in the day of your distress, when the burden is great and you cannot tolerate the taxes and they are taking your livelihood from you, this king whom you are demanding, I'm going to go deaf, God says. I'm not going to hear you. When your king taxes you into poverty and you cry out to me for deliverance, I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be deaf. Well, their demand for a king, however, does not get them out from under the sovereignty of God. That's the second foolish thing about their request. They think that by getting a human king, they will be like the other nations and not be the nation that God called them out to be. God had said previous to this that not only would they ask for a king, but as is so often the case, God told them what they would do before they did it. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. As I was reading through this, something in my memory further back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we will read the words of God all the way back at the giving, the second giving of the law. It's amazing as you follow through the history of Israel how many things they did that God told them well in advance they would do. Beginning in verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then you say, you see that? And then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Sound familiar? You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So not only has God told them what they were going to do, but set the parameters around which they would do it. Verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. You're going to ask for a king because you're going to reject me, but you're going to get a king that I choose. We've said before that God's not sovereign simply as an exercise of something he wants to do. Beloved, he is sovereign by the very fact that he's God. I can't help being me. Pray for my wife. God cannot help being God. It's who he is. This is why a study of the attributes of God is so critical to the mind and understanding of the Christian. You've got to know who God is. How much is solved in our approach to the Word of God when we know who God is? God cannot help being God. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. He goes on, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. Again, this God being God, you may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now you read the first part of that and you say, what do you mean? You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. God cuts that off. He says you will not put someone over you who was not from your own people. If he hadn't said that, surely they would have done it. Perhaps even Pharaoh himself. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. These are the warnings of what this human king would be like centuries before Israel demands a king. God continues the parameter around which they will receive this king that he will choose in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. You say, well, why is that pertinent to the discussion? For this reason, that the king whom God will choose as the sovereign of the universe will be subject to the law of God. He's going to sit on the little human throne, but guess who he's subject to and whose law he's going to have to obey? Somebody say amen. Isn't that good? He thinks he's king. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, when this copy's written, he has to submit it to my priests. You feel the fence coming in? And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Yep, you can have a king. But here's the fence around which you're going to get a king, the king that I will choose for you. You get the sense that you can run from God, but when you begin to run from God, you run right into him. He'll be your king, but he'll be of my choosing and he'll be subject to my law. So the time has finally come under Samuel when the words of God in Deuteronomy are fulfilled and Israel asks for a king. And the first king they will get will be Saul, who will be the first of a line of kings. So what about the kings of Israel? What about the history of the kings? In a sense, what a fascinating study, but in another sense, what a discouraging, depressing study. If you've ever gone back and looked at the history of the kings of Israel and of Judah, it's not a good thing. It's a discouraging thing. It's difficult to read. But having myself pointed out to me is often hard to take. Amen. Well, human kings would be to the nation of Israel and to the southern tribes an example. They really would. But they would be an example of sin. And most of them would lead Israel not in the ways of God, but away from him. They would not lead them, he would not lead them into true worship of the true God, but rather into idolatry. And so here are some things that come out as you do a study of the kings of Israel to see how this whole request for a king worked out for them. There were, in the history of Israel, four kings prior to the split of Judah from Israel. And they were Saul, Ishbosheth, who is Saul's oldest surviving son after the rest of his sons are killed, followed by David, and then finally Solomon. It's under Solomon when the split occurs. Because you'll remember that as Solomon grew old, it says, and his wives turned his heart away from following the Lord, and he went after their idols. So God comes to Solomon and he says, because you've done this, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it, not to your son, but to your servant. I'm going to give it to a slave of yours. Following the split, there were 20 kings over Judah, as you have the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and 19 over Israel. So Judah would have in its history 20 kings, and Israel, the northern kingdom, would have 19. 43 kings total. Of the 43 kings of the two kingdoms, the northern and the southern, Scripture says that 31 of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, there's good news. Not. Five were a mixed bag. They would do good at first and then would turn to doing evil, idolatry, things like that. Out of the 43, only seven, it was said, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Only seven. Well, that's not good odds. Seven out of 43. It was the foolishness of a king that would split the nation into two kingdoms. And it was the foolishness and the idolatry and the rebellion of a king that would end both Judah and Israel. Over and over and over again, king would come to power and he would do evil in the sight of the Lord. God had promised Solomon that because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who the text says had appeared to him twice. There are those phrases in Scripture that if you're not careful, you can miss them. It uses that phrase, the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to Solomon twice. God says, I showed myself to Solomon two times, and yet he turned away from me. It's interesting because people to say, who are in unbelief will say to you sometimes, well, you've never seen God. How do you know he exists? To which I'm often tempted to say, well, even if you saw good God, you wouldn't believe he exists. Amen? Even if you saw someone who had been raised from the dead, you would not believe. This is why we say that believing is seeing. So a king would come to power, and then following Solomon, instead of his son becoming king, Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel. And you think, well, Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, whom God said would become king, surely he's going to do right in the sight of the Lord, right? He's going to obey God. He's not going to lead the people in the idolatry. Not so much. 1 Kings chapter 12. So the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. He doubled down on what Aaron did. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Well, Jerusalem was the place where you went to worship. You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, these two gold calves, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, that, by the way, the name Bethel means house of God. He set one in Bethel and he put another in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Yeah, human king. Jeroboam brought them back around full circle to where they had been at the foot of the mountain, where they had demanded from Aaron that he make them a god. And on it went. The idolatry and the foolishness of the kings of Israel and Judah would eventually lead them to the place of judgment, until at the end, the northern kingdom of Israel comes to an end in 2 Kings 17:6, where we read, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. The very thing that God had warned and promised, that if you rebel and against me and turn to idolatry, I will remove you from your land. The northern kingdom goes. They go into captivity, and God cleans them off the land. And as you read the rest of 2 Kings chapter 17, God tells them, look, I did what I told you I was going to do. And he says in verse 7, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So you want a king who will make you like the other nations and who will fight your battles. Didn't work out for them. In the end of Judah, the southern kingdom would come much later, when in 586 BC the Babylonians would carry them off into exile, thus ending the reign of the human kings. So it is with sinful human rule. Those who are in positions of power will always tend toward their own self-interest and their own political ends. What's in it for me? What can I take? How can I provide for me at your expense? God foretold Israel the king, what their kings would do to them. And as is true of every prophetic word of God, not one word failed, did it? Not one word failed. We're reminded of this in Romans 8, that men do not submit to the law of God. And we say, well, why don't they? Because they are not able to do so, because their mindset, their minds, their nature, who they are, is hostile to God. This is why human rulers will always go their own way, unless God redeems them. They will take, they will impose unjust laws, unjust taxes, and in the end, we all become the servants, don't we? Well, we need to look no further than the laws of our own nation. We want to say, how has having kings or presidents or governors worked out for us? Are we a good nation? Are we a righteous people? I don't think so. We've had the legal murder of over 60 million unborn. We have now have the legalization of homosexual marriage. We have a tax system that takes money from those who have earned it under the penalties of fines and the confiscation of property. And if you avoid those taxes, imprisonment, to give it to those who didn't work for it or earn it. And the list goes on. Human rulers will always be a failure. But back to the real point of the passage this morning, it is about the sovereignty of God. It is again about who God is. We as Reformed folks talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and we are rightly accused of talking about the sovereignty of God, the lens through which we see everything, the lens through which we view the whole of the Christian life. Well, we view it that way because Scripture does view it that way. We view it that way because it's who God is, as we already said. God is sovereign by nature. His rule, His authority, His sovereignty is over all and flows out of who He is. In other words, it is natural for God to be sovereign and to be a king. Sovereignty is who He is. Second point, because He exercises that sovereignty out of an attribute of who He is, He must be in absolute control. He must be in absolute control. For Him not to exercise sovereignty out of an attribute of who God is for Him to cease to be God. And He must exercise that sovereignty even over the man who would be king. It's one of the reasons we read in Proverbs 21, and you're all familiar with this, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Isn't that good? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king can purpose in his heart whatever he wants, but at the end of the day, whatever he wants is at the mercy and good pleasure of God. That's comfort. Far from being obtrusive, isn't it wonderful to know that somebody's got their hand on all this mess? Amen. We have another example from Scripture where it's said that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and God's hardening, Scripture says, was the instrument of God's glory as he led Israel out of the land of Egypt. When we know this because in commenting on it in Romans 9, the writer explains to us the case for the sovereignty of God in the expression of his will over the will of men and especially over Pharaoh. As you come to Romans 9, beginning in verse 14, the context is the election of God. Who does he exercise sovereign saving mercy on? That's the question of the text. The writer says, whomever he wills. Sounds like Proverbs, doesn't it? Whomever he wills. Who does God exercise his sovereign hardening on? Same answer. Whomever he wills. Verse 14 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the question. The objector comes and says, isn't that unjust of God that he saves whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills? Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if you're left wondering, Paul kind of cements the argument. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion. Kind of covered both bases, didn't he? Human will or human work. But on God who has mercy. In other words, the whole thing is dependent upon him. I don't know about you all, but that's a definition of sovereignty, is it not? Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. What purpose is that? What purpose could God have in mind for the raising up of Pharaoh? That I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, there is an ellipsis in this scripture. Again, an ellipsis is a thought or a statement that the writer assumes the readers have background knowledge to, so he doesn't give a full-orbed explanation. And we all know what happened to Pharaoh. After enduring 9 plagues, he endured the death of his son at the 10th, then takes his army out, and he and all his army are drowned in the sea. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. God, how did you show your power in this king, in this Pharaoh? How did you show yourself sovereign? And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. There's that phrase again. And he hardens whomever he wills. The text tells us the Pharaoh was only Pharaoh because God raised him up. He was only Pharaoh because God made him Pharaoh to demonstrate his power in all the earth and that his name would be proclaimed. God's sovereignty over rulers and over kings is absolute. Romans 13:1 tells us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, the ones you have been instituted by God. God raised them up, he gave them to you, and he put them where they're at. There is no king, no governor, no ruler, no Pontius Pilate, no Herod, no one with any power at all, unless, as Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So you want a king? I will give you a king. But there is no human rule apart from God, there is only one king and there is only one God. All others are pretenders to his throne. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your godhood. We thank you for your rule, for your sovereignty. We thank you that you are a benevolent God. We would reflect in horror at the thought that a God who would be sovereign and in absolute authority and control of the universe would be anything but. We thank you for your word this morning and for reminding us once again that even though we have human rulers over us, they are subject to you. We pray that you would bring them into obedience, and that as we look around the landscape of not only the world but our very own country, and we see the rebelliousness and the lawlessness of men, that perhaps, Lord, you would have mercy once again and bring them back from their rebellion. Because as your word says, the heart of the king is in your hand, and you turn it any direction that you will. Turn it toward righteousness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.